continuing along our discussion of Karbanos, we looked at the Rambam in Moreh Nevuchim last week, and I'll come back to that in a little while. But I wanted to get our bearings. We're on page 187 in the Kuzari, and we've explained that God doesn't benefit at all from karbanos, from sacrifices. There's nothing that, it's not like that we take an animal, we burn it on the altar, and the smoke goes up, and God imbibes it in some way and gets sustenance from it. That's a very primitive attitude, and Rabbi Yehuda Halevi acknowledges that that is not at all what is happening when a korban is offered up to Hashem. But what happens is that there's a symbiosis that exists between the physical and the spiritual, and that the only way that you can have healthy spirituality is if you have healthy physicality, right? If you want to be able to have a healthy mind and a healthy soul, you need to have a healthy body. And in the same vein, he had explained that if you want to be able to have a healthy dose of divinity, which is the soul of the Jewish people within the Jewish camp, within the Jewish nation, there has to be a healthy physical prescription or protocol that is followed in order to allow divinity to rest within the Jewish people. And just like eating properly brings your soul to a state of health, so too doing certain physical protocols with the sort of the body of the Jewish people represented by the temple, that in itself is also a form of prescribed health for the body of the Jewish people, and that allows the soul of the Jewish people, which is the Shekhinah, or the divine presence, to rest within the Jewish people. That's the basic idea. So it's got nothing to do with the soul being nourished from food, just like God is not nourished from the karbanos. And that's the model that Rabbi Yehuda Halevi is describing. So we're on paragraph 3 on page 187, and I just want to run through the text quickly because in this particular area, Rabbi Yehuda Halevi seems to be more verbose in this area than he is perhaps in other areas. He says, the same is true about the divinity. He's continuing this analogy about the body and soul. It provides goodness for all those who desire its goodness, so that when a physical entity is properly organized and primed for receiving its leadership, the divinity projects divine light, wisdom, and knowledge without restraint. But when the physical entity is not properly organized, if it's not healthy, it is unable to properly absorb the divine light and is thereby deficient. This then is what the sacrifices accomplish. They are the physical entity that allows the divinity to reside within the Jewish nation. And as he clarifies on the top of page 188, the divinity is too lofty. The term divinity is the term that Rabbi Yehuda Halevi gives to sort of like the Shekhinah, that manifestation of Hashem in this world. The divinity is too lofty to be affected by any of these physical changes or deficiencies. Whatever things that we do in this physical world cannot in any way directly affect Hashem. Rather, when there is defect within the physical, the divinity simply does not reside within the physical. Therefore, all the different aspects of the sacrificial order relating to the various sacrificial acts, the types of sacrifices, the incense, the psalms recited during the ceremonies, the order for eating and drinking of the object sacrificed, all of these are performed in a state of purity and holiness. That is why they are considered by Scripture as the service of Hashem, right? La avodes avodas Hashem, or the bread of your God, as lachmi li'ishai, right? Or as other similar terms describe them. These all refer to the fact that the sacrifices were offered according to God's desire, properly organized by the nation and the Kohanim. And so when we say that God accepts the sacrifices, it does not mean that God derives benefit from the consumption of the sacrifices. Rather, it is an analogy. And it really means that God is honoring the people by dwelling in their midst. God is elevated and exalted above any physical pleasure such as food or drink. The food of the sacrifices is therefore for the people's spiritual benefit. Now, we're going to use this as our point of contrast between the Rambam and Reb Yehuda Halevi. For Reb Yehuda Halevi, there is a very specific prescription for health for the body of the Jewish people. The Jewish nation, when it is living in Eretz Yisrael and there is a temple, really are compared to a large body. As a matter of fact, you know, the Malbim has a beautiful commentary on Parshas Truma, where he says that the Mishkan, you know, the at which later becomes the Beis HaMikdash, was really fashioned, in a sense, after the human body. He says the Ark represents the brain, and the Mizbeach represents the digestive system. And he goes through and describing the different parts of the body, comparing it to the Mishkan. You'll see later on that Rabbi Yehuda Halevi is going to go into great detail in talking about how the nation of Israel is sort of a macrocosm of a human body, and we're going to get to that later on. But this is really where we're beginning to see that whole idea. The nation of Israel is a macrocosm of a body. And just like your body has to ingest certain healthy foods in order to be healthy spiritually as well, the nation, the body of the nation of Israel, has to ingest or perform certain physical activities in order for God's divine presence to rest. Now, if you're on a macrobiotic diet, or if you're on a very, very specific diet because you have a certain condition, let's say a person has diabetes or a person has another kind of condition, so you know that you need to stay away from certain things and you need to eat other things in very, very carefully measured portions. Okay, and in the same way, this is how Rabbi Yehuda Halevi describes or explains why there is so much specificity in the way that Hashem commanded us to bring karbanos. You may ask the question, why does God care if we bring one animal over another? Why does God care that there are specific kinds of libations, flour and oil and wine, that have to accompany a karban? Why does God care that the Levim have to be singing certain kinds of psalms or play certain kind of music when the karbanos are being offered? For Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, there's this specificity is because, just like when you're on a restricted diet, you have to be very specific, so too, when you're on a specific diet for bringing the divinity down to the Jewish people, you have to be very specific. You have to, because you're on a restricted diet. This is very, very consistent with Rabbi Yehuda Halevi's worldview on the specificity of mitzvos in general. You probably, if you've been coming to this class for a while, you probably remember that famous analogy that we've come back to a number of times about the specificity of mitzvos. Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, in the first essay, had made this analogy about a person who goes to a medical clinic and he sees people lining up who have various different kinds of illnesses, and he sees that person at the behind the desk at the clinic, the doctor, is dispensing all different kinds of medications to different patients and sends them on their way. So the person, this very foolish, simplistic person, says to himself, that looks easy, I can do that too. So he, when the doctor goes on vacation, he breaks into the clinic, goes behind the desk, and people line up, and he starts giving out willy-nilly different medicines to different people. But his results are quite different from the doctor's, because he gives insulin to the person with high blood pressure, and he gives high blood pressure medication to the person with a skin condition, and all of the things go awry. Right? So as you can imagine, he ends up killing some patients because of the medicine that he gives them, and he has no idea what dosages are, of course, and he has no idea what medicines go to which patient. So Rabbi Yehuda Halevi says that's the reason why there's specificity with mitzvot. The mitzvot that God gives us are like medications. And we may not always know what pills are healthy for us and what pills are unhealthy for us, but if we trust the doctor, then it's not absolutely necessary for me to know when the doctor gives me a prescription and says, here, look, you know, you're sick. You need to take this antibiotic in order to get better. Do I need to know on a microscopic level how this medicine is going to be interacting with the bacteria and the viruses that are in my body? I don't need really to know that. I trust the doctor. I trust the doctor when he tells me, gives me a prescription for this medication, that at least he knows what he's doing, he knows what I've got, and he knows how to treat it. And so because I trust him, I take the medicine without questions. Of course, if I'm Jewish, I'll ask a question, five questions, and I'll say, I need a second opinion and a third opinion, right? And that's just the way we are, because we question everything. But at the end of the day, if I trust the doctor, I'll take the medication. The same thing is true with mitzvahs, Rabbi Yehuda Halevi says. There are plenty of times when there's a certain specificity to mitzvahs where they seem to be arbitrary. And we don't understand why it's got to be an esrog and not a lemon, or why this species and not that species, and why it has to be a revius of wine and not less or not more in order to make Kiddush, or whatever the mitzvah may be. And the answer is because there's a cosmic effect that certain physical things have in interacting with our bodies and interacting with our souls that are invisible to us, but they have a supernatural effect when they're done in the proper measure and with the proper items. So that was how Rabbi Yehuda Halevi explained the specificity of mitzvos in general, so that we shouldn't feel that there's an arbitrariness and that for we can just extemporaneously make up our own rituals as we go along in life. Because you might think that there may be very fulfilling to you at the moment, you know, if you start doing interpretive dance, you know, in order as a form of prayer. You know, you might feel very fulfilled. It might be, I'm emotionally very attached to this interpretive dance that I'm doing. But if you're not saying the words of the tefillah, they're not going to have the supernatural effect that mitzvahs generally have. That's the overarching sort of schema that Rabbi Yehuda Halevi builds for us in describing why mitzvahs have to be this way and not, they have to be God's way and not your way, or not my way, right? Yes, Elaine.
Yeah, those that you described, the etrog instead of a lemon and the revis, aren't they really rabbinic? Like the specifics of a lot of these things are rabbinic and not in the Torah. It says creates hadar, it doesn't say an
etrog. Well, but it's not rabbinic that creates hadar means an etrog. That's not rabbinic. The rabbis didn't look at this pasuk and start scratching their heads and said, What should we choose?
So
Rabbi Akiva says an orange, Rabbi Meir says a lemon, and Rabbi Yishmael says an etrog. No, it didn't work that way.
There was
a tradition. There was a Mosaic tradition handed down. That's an oral tradition. It's an oral tradition. That's not rabbinic law. That's also the same way that we know that tefillin is tefillin. The Torah just says v'hayu l'totafos b'nei necha, that they should be as totafot between your eyes. What does that mean? How do you know that means black boxes? How do you know that an aleph is an aleph and a bet is a bet? There are certain things that require orality in order for the Torah to begin to make any sense to begin with. So we do have traditions for these things, and we believe that the tradition is unbroken. Now, a skeptic may say, well, I don't know that you have an unbroken tradition. Maybe an etrog of the pre-Eitz Hadar of the Torah was not originally the etrog. Okay, so what do you think it was? You tell us what it was. What is your... So do the research. If you can prove us wrong, prove us wrong. But until you come up with a better solution... You know, that's, you know, the Karaites, for example, of the 8th and 9th centuries, some of which even exist to this day, they basically looked at the Torah and they said, and we're going to learn about Karaites, you know, the third essay of the Kuzari is all about Karaites. You know, they looked at the Torah and says, how do the rabbis know these things? How do they know that, you know, the mitzvah of tzitzit is that you have to wear it? It just says in the Torah, ur isem oso. You're supposed to see it. So they took tzitzis and they hung it on their walls, and that was their fulfillment of the mitzvah tzitzis. So the answer is that there's sufficient ambiguity in the Torah in so many different areas that because of that ambiguity, if we leave it up to the individual to interpret it, there's just no way that we're not going to know that we've gotten it right. So that's the reason why we have to rely on a tradition. So you have to be very careful to distinguish between rabbinic law and oral tradition. Kiddush, you're right, this idea of revius, I believe that, first of all, the mitzvah of Kiddush is a biblical law, but to be Makadesh al Hayayin is rabbinic in origin, so that is correct. But even with rabbinic law, there is a certain supernatural effect that the rabbis were sensitive to as well, and they knew that there is a concept, there is a biblical tradition of, in order for a beverage to be of substance, it has to contain at least a revius in a container. Yes?
Where the analogy breaks down a little bit for me is that if a doctor prescribes a medicine for me, I'm not going to ask him to explain to me how it works. Number one, I won't understand it. And number two, it doesn't matter to me. If it works, it works. But when it comes to Torah, I don't want to just know, okay, this is what I have to do and blindly do it. I want to understand the reasoning behind it. So in that regard, it's not exactly the same.
Yes, that's true, and that's why there's a mitzvah of Talmud Torah.
Right.
There is a mitzvah to try and engage yourself intellectually when you're involved in doing a mitzvah, to try and understand the meaningfulness of it, which is not necessary when you're taking a medication. I think that's a very valid point, but it doesn't negate the analogy. The analogy is still the analogy. If a person comes to a different intellectual conclusion, that I should use a different object for this mitzvah than the one that is prescribed by the Torah, one has to resign oneself to the understanding that God is the ultimate rofe, and he therefore knows what medicines and what prescriptions are best for us.
But the only reason I mention it is because sometimes I hear women say, I don't need to understand. I just have to do it.
Only women you hear say that?
I mostly speak to women.
Okay.
Maybe some men say it too, I don't know. And I never subscribe to that theory.
Okay.
I mean, my understanding is limited, but I could still try to understand.
We are going to see very, very shortly, actually in a couple of pages. Let me see where that is. On page 196, if you actually want to turn to that, we're sort of cheating because this whole section is going to be dealing with this idea of the analogy between the human body and the sacrificial order. And at the end of the section, on page 196, Rabbi Yehuda Halevi says, "All was done with order and planned by divine wisdom." This is in paragraph 18. He says, "I do not declare, heaven forbid, that the absolute intention of the sacrificial order was as I have described it. The intention was actually more wondrous and lofty. After all, the sacrificial order is part of God's Torah." And listen to what he says. "One who accepts the Torah completely without first rationalizing it with his intellect is greater than one who rationalizes and investigates everything." So Rabbi Yehuda Halevi takes the world view, nasa v'nishma. Accept it, do it, and then you can understand it.
But we all take that view.
Okay. But he says that even there can, understand this. In the world in which Rabbi Yehuda Halevi was living, you had two choices. You could be a Halevian or a Maimonidean. And what do I mean by that? He's living in a super intellectualized world where the Islamic world around him has taken religion and made it into an intellectual philosophical exercise. You had great philosophers in Rabbi Yehuda Halevi's time who integrated their faith in Islam with their understanding of physics and metaphysics and how the world works. And Halevi is critical of that. He feels that if you over-intellectualize religion, you take all of the spirituality, you take all of the feeling, you take all of the neshama out of it. And it was for that reason that he's considered to be the anti-intellectual or the anti-rationalist. And therefore, his attitude many times is to emphasize, stop thinking about it so much, just do it. That doesn't negate the importance of engaging the mind. A mind is a terrible thing to waste, as the NAACP has taught us, which is in the news lately, right? But
I'm not saying that doing something is predicated on understanding it.
Right.
First.
That's the thing. He says, nevertheless, and listen to what he says, one who descends from that high level of doing a mitzvah without having to understand it and seeks to understand reasons is better off basing his explanations on accurate wisdom than forsaking them for poor interpretations and questions which lead to spiritual destruction. So if you need to understand it intellectually, better that you should get a rational explanation that I can provide for you than relying on some kind of faulty explanation. Now, this is in contrast to the Maimonidean view, which is instead of rejecting the Islamic world of philosophy, you embrace it and you say, hey, if it's good for the Islamic world to be able to integrate Aristotelianism with my faith, science of the day with my faith, I will do that. And I will intellectualize Judaism as well. That was the effort, that was the project that the Rambam engaged in when he wrote the Moreh Nevuchim. Because he saw that there were Jews that were rejecting Judaism because they viewed it as being too parochial, too non-intellectual, too non-rational. So he said, you don't have to compromise on your rationality, on your intellectualism in order to embrace Judaism. There's so much depth and richness here of intellect that you can find in Judaism as well. So whereas Rabbi Yehuda Halevi says, intellect is not what it's cracked up to be, and therefore, you know, don't be swayed and mesmerized by the philosophers of our day, because, you know, that's not what's important. The Rambam took the opposite approach, and he said, yeah, philosophy is great, it's very attractive, it's very alluring, and you can find it in Judaism as well. So you see the two attitudes that you can take? You can become a rejectionist and an isolationist, or you can become an assimilationist. Neither of them is good or bad in a vacuum. They're just two different approaches to reacting to the culture, the outside culture of your time. You can either say it's folly and let's just stick with the way we've been doing things in the Torah and don't get mesmerized by these false gods. Or you can say, yeah, I see there's something to that, but it's not a contradiction to Judaism because it's all there in the Torah as well. Yes?
I'm looking at it from a slightly from a different angle. I know personally I find a great deal of comfort and psychological well-being in following the rituals, in davening with the appropriate prayers, in knowing how I'm supposed to do this, how I'm supposed to do that, and then I just get on with it and do it. But how do you avoid getting yourself tied up in knots with the minutiae and going back and forth and saying, well, do I have exactly enough matzah? Have I eaten exactly enough matzah at this point in the Seder?
Yeah.
And arguing back and forth.
Or yeah, how do you avoid losing the forest for the trees?
Yeah.
Yeah, it's a constant struggle. You know, life is not supposed to be easy. We're supposed to, and as the rabbis say, Lo nitna Torah lemalachei hasharis. The Torah was not given to celestial angels; it was given to human beings. It's what I try to remind my wife before Pesach when we're cleaning. Don't obsess over crumbs. Don't obsess over crumbs, because if you obsess over crumbs, then you are feeding an unhealthy mental state, not observing halacha, right? You have to clean the house nicely, thoroughly, in a way that you would feel proud that you would be able to demonstrate to anyone who visits your house that the house is spick and span and there's nothing wrong with it. But when you start taking out the magnifying glass and getting down on your knees and start using a toothpick to pick out the crevices in the molding on the floor, so then you know you've overdone it, okay? So, however you want to describe it. So you have to know, you have to know that there's sometimes an unhealthy obsession and sometimes there's a healthy obsession. You have to create a balance.
What about toothpick in the oven?
Yeah, there
is
you go.
Okay?
Okay, but we're not, it's already too far from Pesach. The reason why we're engaging in this discussion now at this particular point is because Rabbi Yehuda Levi takes that general overarching understanding of the specificity of mitzvahs and applies it to the karbonos as well. And he says, you'll notice that there's a tremendous amount of specificity on how and how much and when and in what measure and what needs to accompany the sacrificial order, which seemingly is completely unnecessary if it's really all in order to serve God properly. But with this analogy, we now understand. With this analogy, the idea is that it's for the purpose of creating a healthy national body which is on a very restricted diet, and that's the thing that's going to bring the divine presence down into our midst. If we were to alter certain things that are prescribed by Hashem, then we would not succeed in bringing the divine presence, because God says, this is what works, this is the frequency that works, and this doesn't work, and God knows what it takes to bring down divinity. The Rambam does not subscribe to this approach at all. Now, let's just remember, Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi wrote the Kuzari before the Rambam wrote any of his writings, because the Rambam was only 5 years old when Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi passed away. So anything that we read in the Rambam is post-Kuzari. And the Rambam takes almost a reactionary, opposite approach to the specificity of mitzvos. The Rambam's attitude is that the reason why there's specificity to mitzvos is not because there's anything metaphysical about a mitzvah per se. It's rather because there needs to be uniformity within performance. You just need to have a... So why an etrog and not a lemon? Because if we were to say a lemon, you would say, why a lemon and not an etrog? It could have been a lemon, it could have been an etrog. God had to decide one specific fruit so that we would all know what to do. Do you ever go to the doctor and the doctor gives you a... How many drops? I remember this like it was yesterday, and I kick myself all the time. We had a first child, and he needed eardrops. You know, like our kids have big healthy ears, all of our kids. So one of our children needed eardrops, and so I asked the doctor how many drops. The doctor said, give him a few drops every 4 hours. So I said, how much is a few? He said, a few. So I said, does it mean 2? Does it mean 47? How much does it mean? And I was getting annoyed at the doctor, and he was getting annoyed at me, because he said, well, like, what's wrong with you? A few drops is a few drops. And I didn't appreciate the perspective of the doctor until I became a rabbi and had to paskin shilas. Because when you become a rabbi and you have to paskin a shila, and someone comes to you and says, and I say, to kasher the oven or to kasher the stovetop, let it burn thoroughly, let the grate burn out thoroughly. So the person says, well, how long? I said, a few minutes so it becomes red hot. Well, how much is a few minutes? A few minutes until it gets really, really hot. How much is that? So people need specificity in order to be able to know how to operate their lives. There's a certain need for people to have. So the doctor, eventually the doctor, after, realizing that I was this, had OCD just like most people, said, okay, 5 drops or 4, whatever he said. He said the number of drops. Did it matter from a medical perspective whether it was 3 drops or 7 drops? No. The ear needed to be lubricated. But people need to hear number of drops in order for it to be real. For the Rambam, that's the reason why there's specificity behind mitzvahs. Now, when he talks about the karbanos, the Rambam says there's another reason for the specificity of karbanos. Why did God restrict us to only offer karbanos in Yerushalayim in the temple, and only under certain conditions, and only on certain days of the year, and certain festivals, and so forth and so on? The Rambam in Mor Nevuchim that we started seeing, or I think we saw the whole thing last week, was in the third section, the 32nd essay. The Rambam had said it was because, he says, only one temple has been appointed, in no other place is it allowed to offer karbanos. And only the members of a particular family were allowed to officiate as priests. All these restrictions, he said, served to limit this kind of worship and keep it within those bounds within which God did not think it necessary to abolish sacrificial service altogether. The Rambam's approach is, the whole sacrificial idea is a concession to the need for people to do what was being done at the time by other pagan religions. And because the whole order of Karbanos was a concession in the first place to a desire to imitate pagan worship, Hashem severely curtailed its observance so that you could only offer Karbanos at certain times in certain places. And if there's no longer a Beis HaMikdash, no more Karbanos. Why? Because Karbanos are not in and of themselves that important to Hashem. They're only a concession to allow the Jewish people to serve God in a meaningful way. It's like the, you know, this number of drops, but even more than that, intrinsically, there is not so much value in Karbanos as we would think by reading the Psukim of the Torah. That's the Rambam's approach. And that's why he finishes off by saying, he says, but by contrast, prayer and supplication can be offered everywhere and by every person. Because prayer is much more meaningful to Hashem than the bringing of korbanos. Because prayer is in the heart. Prayer is in the mind. And when we contrast that to Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, we see almost the opposite. We see a rabbi, who is Rabbi Yehuda Halevi, who looks at the world through mystical lenses. If you were to put on his pair of glasses, you would see whenever a carbon is brought, there's some kind of supernatural linkage that is created between godliness and our plane of existence. And that can only be accomplished with a certain type of animal at a certain time and at a certain place. The Rambam doesn't wear those glasses. He's got a totally different pair of glasses. And what, to me, is so beautiful about this religion of ours is that you can have the Kuzari and the Mora Nevuchim sitting next to each other on the same bookshelf and saying that they're, isn't that great that they're part of the same people? And they can daven together in the same minyan and have kiddush together at the same shul and have totally, totally different attitudes towards the mitzvahs that we do in this world and the way that we serve Hashem. That's what's part of the beauty of this, the diversity of thought. And sometimes people, thank you so much.
You can get an applicant.
Thank you.
No, it's okay. No. Yeah,
you
ask different applicants. I usually make a mess of it.
Thanks a lot. But isn't that a beautiful thing? You know, sometimes people forget it. Sometimes people forget the fact that there's a multiplicity of worldview, even within Yahadus itself. So you went to the rationalist yeshiva. So you're the left wing liberal trefa form of Yiddishkeit, or you're the wacko mystic who with the long apeus and the big yarmulke and the dancing all the time and singing and jumping and all of these crazy shagasa things. Right? Isn't it amazing that we're part of the same faith and that we daven together in the same minyan? You have to realize you can't apostle someone just because their approach is diametrically different from yours. It just means that there's room for all of us. Just like there, like the Gemara says, there are 600,000 different letters in the Sefer Torah. There are 600,000 different approaches to Judaism, and that's real. That's a real thing, and you can't discard someone else's approach and attitude just because it's not in accord with your worldview, with your way of thinking. Okay, enough of that. Let's go on to the Parsha.